Great to be here as always. So the routine I normally go through on a week-to-week basis is just asking the Lord what's apropos for this congregation, for you all, and hopefully by extension, whoever might be watching online. And once I get that sense, you know, I start asking the Lord for, well, you know, I like to use little illustrations, and so I get this idea or that idea, and then I start doing research. And it's just an amazing way for me personally to worship God, because the more stuff I found out, oh my gosh, this is incredible. You know, I never knew this. I never knew that. And you just end up glorifying God. So I hope that you can share with me as I do this sort of thing every week, because it's just, it's fun. It's just fun. I don't know. Can you tell it's fun? This is fun for me? Maybe not. I don't know. You know, everything's not fun. This is fun. Okay, so I'm sure everybody knows what's happening in this picture. All right. What most people don't know is that in nature, the ability of small birds to make specialized nests is one of the most amazing things found in nature. For example, you see what that bird's doing? That's a hummingbird. It's small. It gets cold really easily. So it knows. God put in this. The hummingbird will go around farms. You got a few farms in here. Looking for down. Down, as in down feathers is, if I'm not a farmer, but that's the really soft, thin little feathers that stay close to the skin, right? We sent Michaela a down coat for winter. We just visited her. And she says, it's too light. No, it's a down. It'll be fine. So she puts it on. It's really warm. So this, the bird knows to put down in its little nest. Another bird, there's other birds that, for example, are in areas with a lot of parasites. They know what plants repel parasites. So they build their nest and then they put the leaves of those plants in their nest to protect their young. So here's the thing, though. Small birds, I'm going higher on the level of OMG, right? This is the OMG scale. Small birds build their nests literally by weaving. We have any, like, weavers here? I mean basket weavers. I mean, like, you know, weaving. They know how to weave with their beaks. And not just the walls of the nest, but also weaving to the bare branches to which they attach their nest. So strong that it holds up in a storm. But since we know that adult birds like that do not teach their young how to weave the way, let's say, a lion teaches its cubs how to hunt, we know that adult birds do not teach their young how to weave. So how do they know how to weave? Oh, we're going to keep going on the OMG scale. You ready? Okay. While we're on the subject. So how come small birds of the same species always build the same kind of nest without ever having been taught? It's not just that they're not taught how to weave. They're not taught how to weave the kind of nest that their species always builds. For example, you know, a barn swallow. You have barn swallows around here? They have the sort of the signature teardrop-shaped pouch nest, okay? How is it that a barn swallow knows how to build its kind of nest that it was never taught that also looks like every other barn swallow's nest? Yes. I second that. That's why we can have a book like this one on the screen, which tells you what kind of bird built whatever shape of nest you might be looking at. So I work at Fox Run Retirement Community, and there's a lady there. They call her the Bird Lady. The reason they call her the Bird Lady is because one of the things they do is they have a TV station. There's two TVs. Well, one of them is an actual Fox Run station. And so they do shows where they bring in the residents to do the different stuff, to do the camera, to do the weather. Well, Georgia, it's winter here in Michigan, you know, and it's really cool. And the bird lady will come on, and she'll say, now this bird has a special kind of song. And she, like, knows everything you want to know about birds. And during one of the holidays, she found this figurine of a bird in galoshes and a coat and binoculars. People watching, right? So this bird, and so Kim will say, well, ask the bird lady about this and such. Like what? So, well, how come I've seen birds, you know, that they're flying in a flock, and then they split, and one bird goes up the middle. Do you ever see that? So I went to the bird lady. I said, hey, you know anything about this? So you got a flock of birds, and the one bird, and suddenly they split, and the one bird goes up the middle. I said, because that's because they rotate the leaders. What? Well, sure, there's a leader bird, and the bird's following, but, you know, that leader bird has to take all the headwinds. It's very tiring. The other birds are in the back, whatever, backdraft. And so after a while, that lead bird gets tired. Not to worry. That bird drops back, and the one in the back, the one that's been getting the free ride, that flock splits, and the bird goes and leads the flock. OMG. I said, do you want to know anything else? No, that's fine. I'll let you know. So, how is it that birds instinctively know how to do this? It's as if God supernaturally implanted not just the knowledge of how to weave their nest, but based on their species, based on his purpose, based on the way he created them, how to weave the exact kind of nest that they need to weave for their circumstance that all the other birds in that species is going to weave. Never having learned, never teaching their young. Don't you wish it was that easy with our young? Yeah. God didn't, he didn't do that though. He thought better of doing that. But here's the thing that just blew me away the most. These small birds, mostly songbirds, by the way, that are a target, more of a target for predators, they know that if one of their chicks does not leave the nest, what? They have to give them a little tough love and kick them out of the nest. This tough love phenomenon in the life of small birds is one of the best examples of what the Bible says, which we can see the glory of God in the glory of his creation. Now, all that has to do with our message today, because here, I'm going to put it another way. Just as in human endeavors, tough love, quote unquote, that's where you allow something for their own good. That's, you know, this is going to hurt. And my parents used to say, this is going to hurt me more than it hurts you. So old school, right? My dad with his belt, it didn't hurt him more than it hurt me. I don't want to offend anybody in case you don't believe in that. That's fine. Whatever floats your boat, that's fine. But just as in human endeavors, tough love is the exception and not the rule. Hear me on that. So too it is with God, who loves people and, generally speaking, wants to bless them. Right? But when tough love is necessary in God's sight and in his wisdom, it is one of the greatest gifts he can give us, both individually and collectively, to the whole world. Did you hear what I said? Even though, just as we understand as parents, tough love is the exception. It's not the rule. But when it's necessary, it's a great gift because God is a perfect parent. Okay. We're doing a series called Revelation Now. And the reason it's called Revelation Now is I was feeling led to do something out of Revelation, but something that would be a little bit more applicable to our lives than maybe the very prophetic nature of it. Not that that's not applicable, but something that's a little bit more news you can use kind of thing. This sermon is called The Tree of Life. Tree of Life. And today's teaching begins with a foundational understanding. So God is the God of the sneak preview. He's the God who knows the end from the beginning. And in his wisdom, he'll tell us or hint at us things so that when it happens, we know, gosh, he knew. So there are four important events in Genesis that are actually prophecies at the beginning of human history that are going to find fulfillment at the end of human history in the book of Revelation. Here they are. The fall, right? You shall be like God. So they believe it. Number two, Cain kills Abel. Violence comes into the world. Three, man's inhumanity to man on a mass scale. God says he saw that every thought of man's heart was wicked. And four, the flood of Noah, judgment. Those four guideposts, okay? So we're going to look at that, and we're going to look at what we can learn from it. So let's go to Genesis 3:5. This is the fall of mankind. When I say fall, that's just a word that means that mankind decided to disobey God, and from that point on, he and she are considered fallen. They have fallen. It's just a phrase that's used. The serpent, now this is Satan speaking through the voice of the serpent, answered and said to them, "You will surely not die. For God knows that in the day that you eat from the tree, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God." Now, like I said, that's a prophecy. The Apostle Paul, speaking to the Christians, by extension to us, said this much later. The day of the Lord, which is the second coming of Christ, will not come until the apostasy comes first, which means the falling away, where a lot of people who say they're Christians are really not, and that the man of sin be revealed. The Bible calls him the Antichrist, the son of perdition or destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship so that he takes his seat in the temple of God and displays himself as being God. That's why when Jesus said, when you see the abomination of desolation, which sounds like a fancy religious word, it means the sin, abomination, the sin of desolation. That brings the final destruction. The sin, so a man who's ruling the world, the Antichrist, who's given this authority, who declares himself to be God. You can draw a line from Eden, you shall be like God, out of the mouth of Satan, and the Antichrist in the temple of the Jews in Jerusalem, declaring himself to be God. That is called the abomination, the sin that brings desolation, the sin that brings final destruction. That's what that means. When you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel, that's what Jesus said, then the Jewish people know they have to leave. And that's a whole other message. Okay? Now, let's go to the book of Revelation. So the book of Revelation is where, of course, Jesus came. He died for our sins. His blood was payment on the cross for the sins that we commit. God was taking upon himself the sins of humanity. And then he rose on the third day so we could also rise and live forever with him. So Jesus comes. He comes. He's the Messiah. He comes back to life. He gives his disciples the assignment of evangelizing the world, preaching and by faith. So why does it have to be that way? We've talked about this. Why can't he just give out coupons or something? Because mankind fell by persuasion. And so now he has to be saved by persuasion. You get that? In God's universe, for every action, there's an equal and opposite reaction. You fall by persuasion, you have to be saved by persuasion. So now the gospel is preached, and when you believe it, you're saved. You reverse that. So all the apostles now, they're being killed, and there's great persecution. John is left. He was the youngest. The Romans put him on a barren rock in the middle of the Mediterranean called Patmos. Jesus comes and he says, okay, John, I'm going to give you the last word. I'm going to give you the last word. I'm going to give you a picture of what's going to happen. And so we've been through this. He speaks a message to the churches, which is to all churches. He shows John sort of a big picture summary of what's going on with the salvation of man, which is the scroll, which we talked about. And then he says, okay, now here's what's going to happen. And he summarizes the entire book of Revelation by four horses. Do you ever hear of the four horsemen of the apocalypse? That was like a football. Was that the L.A. Rams back in the day? The four horsemen? Who was it?
Notre Dame,
the four horsemen. Thank you. Well, that's not that. This is not that. The four, okay. Anyway, so the four horsemen then become the, he starts by giving the picture. Four horsemen. So look, watch this. Remember we talked about the four events in Genesis? This is really amazing. Then I saw the Lamb break one of the seven seals. So you remember the scroll? That's the title deed, the ownership document of the planet Earth. Only Jesus was worthy because he's the only one who had the quote-unquote money. He's the only one who had the value. He was God to buy back the earth. But now, according to the law of Moses, you have to break the seals and accomplish what the requirement is. So basically, mankind has to have a chance to have what he always said he wanted to have, to be God. And we're about to see the consequences of that. So here's what happens. He sees the Lamb breaking the first seal, and I heard the four creatures say with a voice of thunder, come. And I looked, and behold, a white horse. So a white horse was what the Romans used to ride when they would conquer a province, the you know, Titus or you know, Mark Antony or somebody come in with their legions, and the guy on the white horse, he was the head guy, the white horse. And he who sat upon it had a bow. Notice not an arrow, but a bow. Because the Bible says there'll be a treaty of protection that the Antichrist, indwelled by Satan, will promise Israel he will protect them. And that's when the lever in the taxi cab starts. For he, Daniel said, he will make a firm covenant with the many for 7 days, for the last week. So that's the bow. It's a promise of protection, but there's no arrow. There will not be protection. He had a bow, and a crown was given to him. And he went forth conquering and to conquer. So he's going to be, you know, and there's a lot more that we could say about this. Global currency, incredible technology, enabling the monitoring of everybody. And he will be the one with the great words and the great platitudes and the one people look to and say, yes, who can make war with him? And a crown is given to him. And he says, I'll make peace in the Middle East. I'll do the impossible. I'll protect you. And I believe he's going to also have something to do with the final temple there in Israel, the last temple there in the last. And then he goes forth conquering and to conquer, which means everybody falls in line. So that was the first thing in Genesis, right? You shall be like God, man being God. What was the second thing again? Here it is. It came about that when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Here it is in Revelation. When he broke the second seal on the scroll, I heard a second living creature say, come. And another horse, a red horse, went forth. And to him who sat upon it, it was granted to take peace from the earth. Interesting, isn't it? The first guy didn't take peace from the earth. It means the whole earth. This guy takes peace from the whole earth. That men would slay one another. And a great sword. This word great means extremely powerful sword was given unto him. I don't have time to go into it, but I do believe that is the invasion in Ezekiel where the Antichrist will be weakened by two witnesses in Jerusalem who will be preaching against him who cannot be killed for half of that last 7 years. Finally, the Antichrist will come, but then those two witnesses will be risen up in the view of everybody. That's what it says. Everybody on earth will watch. Talk about an amazing OMG. Everybody on earth will watch. They'll come, and then there's an earthquake, and the Jewish people, many of them will escape. And the Antichrist will not be able to get them. That's what Jesus said. You do this and you'll be protected to a place called Petra, right across the Jordan River. I know I'm going quickly. But now the Antichrist is weakened. He's been shamed. He's been shown to be weak. And I believe that's when the so-called Gog and Magog invasion happens. That's what I believe. He comes down And then it says that there will be, and I will rain a fire upon Magog and upon those who dwell securely in the coastlands. So coastlands meant the Gentile nations that tended to populate around water, rivers and stuff, which the Jews didn't do. They had the 12 tribes in the land. And those who dwell securely in the coastlands. So I believe you're talking about a nuclear exchange. But at that point, it's going to be sort of a half measure, I believe. Why do I say that? Let's keep reading. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great upon the earth, and every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So man's inhumanity to man. That's what God saw, right? And look at this. When he, the Lamb, broke the third seal, so this is Revelation, I heard a third living creature say, come. And behold, a black horse. He who sat upon it had a pair of scales in his hand. And a voice said, a quart of wheat for a denarius, 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, but do not hurt the oil and the wine. This is singled out because it's the greatest act of man's inhumanity to man, short of war. It's where the rich people take care of themselves and let everybody else starve. So there's this exchange. There's this trauma of sort of a half-baked nuclear war. And all infrastructure starts to break down. And suddenly there's no way to feed. This is what it means when it says a whole day's wages for one loaf of bread. Now, it wasn't even the loaf that we have. It was a little barley loaf. Whole day's wage. It's gone. And yet don't hurt the oil and the wine, which means that the rich people will band together and take care of themselves. Worldwide. Let's keep going. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day, the fountains of the great deep burst open, and the floodgates of the sky were opened, and rain fell upon the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. Judgment. When I saw the Lamb break the fourth seal, I heard a voice from the fourth living creature say, come, and I looked, and behold, an ashen horse, like gray, putrid. And he who sat upon it had a name, death. And Hades was following with him. So Hades is the place of the dead. When you see Hades there, it's not talking about trying to inform you about judgment and where people go. It's saying death and the place of the dead, Hades. Now, you know, guys like me, you got to watch them, you know. Because I do not want to minimize that what we're talking about here. First of all, I believe that the Christians who follow Jesus, that just as Noah was taken up, just as Enoch, that we will be taken to be with him, which is one of the reasons the Antichrist will come. But that shouldn't give us a morbid fascination about what we're reading here, as if it doesn't matter and we don't care. When John was shown this, he wept. And there needs to be a part of us that is just really sorry that we have to go through this at all in order for God to be God and be glorified as God. And that's why, you know, I'm just going to be full on straight with you. So when Norris called me up and says, well, you know, we need somebody to preach. And I said, well, now, you know, Olivia's in high school. We can't move. He said, that's fine. And when the question began to be, well, how much are you willing to do? And I'm praying. And the sense I get is that in the heart of God right now, he's looking at churches that are ingrown and not growing, and he's shutting them down. So maybe you want to fire me now for saying that. I don't know. He's shutting them down. And so the thing that's in my heart is like, well, God, are you going to give me wisdom on how to grow this church? Because otherwise I know it's going to be shut down. And I feel like it's like, well, I'll give you wisdom on how to grow the church. That's not a guarantee. But Jesus said it in Revelation. He said to Ephesus, he said, you know, you've lost your first love. If you don't repent, I'm going to take away your candlestick. I'm going to take it away. First love means the zeal you had when you were telling people and they were coming in. That's what that means. You remember your first love. Just think of your high school, whenever. You know, you're telling your mommy about Joey's on the football team, and she doesn't want to hear about Joey anymore. I'm using an analogy. You get it? And so, you know, please, if you ever are led by God to pray for me, pray that I'm staying in that place of wisdom of how do we grow the church? Because otherwise he comes, he takes it away. And not because he's against us. It's because his heart is bleeding and burning and he's consumed for love for lost people. Because this is coming. And as much as I saw in that movie yesterday, it's nothing compared to what's coming. And it was pretty shocking. It was nothing. And so Jesus came to the church. He said, listen, he came like a drill sergeant. He came like the guys I saw in the film, Nimitz and those guys. When you're in a war, how do you treat the soldiers? Well, now, you know, I'm sorry about that. I didn't mean to hurt your feelings. Is that what he does? Like the one thing where he said, well, suck it up there, soldier. You know, we don't have time. It's really cool. Why? Because of life and death, right? This is life and death what we're doing here every day, every Sunday. Maybe not for you. So beyond these four events that I've just described, the book of Revelation itself is also predicted in Genesis at the beginning of human history. But it is described by God, this horrible stuff, the white horse, the black horse, the red horse, the black horse, the ashen horse, is described at the end of the day as an act of love from God. Did you know that? Let's read it. Genesis 3:22. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now, lest he stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent them out of the Garden of Eden, and he stationed cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. So I'm submitting to you that this worldwide conflict in the book of Revelation, with its flaming weapons of war, which we now have, is that flaming sword preventing mankind from reaching out by his own ingenuity and learning how to live forever apart from God. Now, this should rock your world, because what did God say to them would happen to them when they disobeyed? They'll die. But what does this tell you? He was telling them what he was going to do. He wasn't telling them something that was going to happen by itself. Because what he says here is, you know what? If I leave things alone, they're still going to live forever. That's what he just said here. So apparently, you know, there's those that have speculated that God in his genius has put in us perfect ability to replicate cells. And that it's actually the sun, by its rays, that tweaks things just ever so slightly as we get older. Did you know that? Anybody hear this? Okay, so you're born with the ability to perfectly duplicate cells. You and I should live forever. The reason we don't live forever is because as this process goes on a micro level, the rays of the sun is kind of battering those molecules so that they start getting a little bit more frail. And so that instead of reproducing my face with no wrinkles, now I got a face with wrinkles. You following me? Instead of reproducing my, you know, suddenly I bite on something and a chip of tooth comes off. You get the idea? And so there are those that have said, maybe this fruit of this tree, the tree of life, had the ingredient which enabled the cells to repel the rays of the sun. And ain't no way I'm going to let them eat that. Because if they eat that, they'll live forever. And then there's no hope. Why? Because in God's eyes, the fact that he said, you're going to die, was actually a gift. Because once you say you're going to die, there can be atonement. There can be an exchange. There can be a point of exchange. The angels have no hope of redemption because they live forever. They never die. They're going to hell. Period. End of story. Stop. Full stop. You get the idea? So he says you're going to die, and it's a judgment, but it's also an act of mercy. Because now there's a way to atone for that. If somebody else pays that, then you can be set free from that. And so God says, the reason why you're not going to live forever, the reason why the flaming sword is going to come, the reason why I'm going to leave you to your own devices, the reason I'm going to let you go to the end of yourself is for your own good. Because the alternative is, you live forever apart from me, and there's no hope for you at all. Boy, I hope I haven't lost anybody. Because that's what he says. He said, you know, you might, did that occur to you? Well, I thought he said they were going to die. Yeah, that's what he's going to do. It wasn't going to happen by itself. The worldwide conflict is the flaming sword, keeping mankind from the tree of life, lest he live forever. So God's tough love, where he allows man to come to the end of himself for his own good, is actually a principle that does describe how God deals with people found throughout the Bible. Again, the exception, not the rule. But it's there throughout the Bible. In fact, the longest parable deals with exactly this that Jesus told. Let's look at it. This is Luke chapter 15. This is the famous prodigal son parable. And it's a story about what we've been talking about. Because the father loved him, what happened? He gave him what he wanted. He let him go. He gave him what he wanted. Watch. Jesus said, a man had two sons. And the younger said to the father, Father, give me now my share of the inheritance. That's like saying, boy, I wish you were dead. Nice kid. So the father divided his wealth between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went to a distant country, and there he squandered his estate with loose living. But when he had spent everything, a severe famine came to that country, and he began to be impoverished. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating. You ever see the slop that you give pigs? Okay. It's horrible. For no one was giving him anything. But when he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have more than enough to eat? But I am dying here of hunger. I will get up and go to my father. I will say, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son, but make me as one of your hired servants. So he got up, came to his father, but while he was still a long way off. Hallelujah. His father saw him, felt compassion for him, and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, quickly, bring out the best robe, put it upon him, put a ring on his finger and his hand, and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost. He's been found. That's the longest parable Jesus told. And I don't have time to get into it. But it's the people who were stuck on themselves. The older brother, the brother, self-righteous, feeling like, you know, not enough brownie points for that little brother of mine, who had the law of sin and death still in his heart. We're never told at the end of that parable whether that guy ever gets saved or not. In his wisdom, God sometimes uses tough love in the lives of people who are lost, right? This parable, he was lost, now he's found. And also in the lives of people who belong to him. So this is Luke chapter 22. The Last Supper is going on. And Peter, whose name is Simon, his given name, is saying to Jesus, Jesus, you're saying you're going to go to the cross and that you're going to die, if you remember this. That shall never happen to you. I will die for you. So Peter says this. Jesus turns to him and says, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, which is you shake it. You shake that thing till all the bad stuff rises to the top. So Satan's saying, you heard that. You heard that, Joker. You heard that, big fisherman. You know what that means, God. That means I get to take my best shot. And so God in his love, and it does hurt him more than it hurts Peter, in his wisdom. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. What's the danger that could have happened to him? What's the danger that can happen to us? Our faith fails. You, once you have turned again. So Jesus is giving a prophecy as he gives to all of us. Strengthen your brethren. God's going to let this happen so you'll be strong. And you'll be able to look the weak in the eye and say, don't worry. Been there. Done that. In the case of those who belong to him, God's tough love can sometimes be a part of our sanctification, which is a fancy religious word that just means it's the process by which we become mature in Christ. It's how we grow up in Jesus. And here's an example of that. This is in James chapter 1. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. There's that word, thalipsis, trials. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result so that you may be perfect and complete, teleos, complete for a purpose, lacking in nothing. So just as in human endeavors, tough love is the exception and not the rule, and so we should never, hear me on this, we should never ever passively receive negative things in our lives without putting up a spiritual fight. Because this is what the devil's going to say to you now. Oh, you know, you just heard Dominic say that I'm just God's Job. I must just be going through. Oh, really? How about the word stupid? That said, how can we know if a trial that we may be going through does have to do with God's tough love, or instead is our fault or the fault of the enemy? That's where the body of Christ comes in. We need more small groups in this church. He gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, to the building up of the body of Christ. In a small church setting, we need each other to help us have discernment about the issues in our lives. And in a small church, the so-called fivefold ministry functions on a smaller scale within that church's small group ministry. So when you go, see, you all, this is one thing, right? But you all get off easy, don't you? Because I don't get to ask you questions. Well, so no, wait, what's going on? How did this happen? Gosh, you know, you may wanna pray about what, right? So when you're in a small group, and you don't want to take just any one person's word, but there is this sense of, You're allowing yourself to be known. There's people who are rooting for you. They're praying for you. And in that setting, stuff will come up and you'll get wisdom. Because when you're in the middle of the problem, you lose your objectivity. Did you get that? And that's including me. I just met this past week with a guy. His name is Steve. God bless him. He's a couple years ago going through an extremely difficult time. And God led me to talk to this guy. He's been a pastor of pastors for years. And so, you know, it's like, God, I don't know what's going on. You lose your objectivity in some sense. Sometimes, in a sense, you don't. In a sense, you do. But you have to have a healthy, how shall I put this? We have to have a healthy respect for our ability to deceive ourselves. So I talked to him, you know, and I'll never forget. He said, well, you know, I feel like God, it's going to be all right. And he said, but, you know, he led me to this scripture over in Hebrews. You want to hear it? Yeah. And in Hebrews it says, because they were saying, you know, it says, brethren, you have need of learning endurance, for you have not even resisted yet unto the shedding of blood. You have not even yet resisted unto the shedding of blood. In other words, he's saying, stop complaining. You need to learn. You need to toughen up. You're not even doing as badly as some others are doing. Persecution, shedding of blood. Brethren, you need to learn endurance. For you have not yet even resisted unto the shedding of blood. And so he said, I think God's saying he's going to toughen you. You know, it'll be okay, but he's toughening you. If you want to go where you say you think you want to go, you need to be tougher than that. And you haven't even resisted on the shedding of blood. You know, Nixon abolished the draft, and I went through that window, so I didn't have to go to Vietnam. I could have. So I don't even know. In some ways, I'm totally naive. I don't understand. I've never seen the grisly, ghoulish, frightening tumult of war. So I'm in a bubble. And it's like, you know, those of us, and I talk to these guys at Fox Run. Guy gets up at another meeting. He gets up. He's got his oxygen in. Hi, my name's Murray. I'm 98 years old. And yes, I did fight in the Battle of the Bulge. What Battle of the Bulge did I ever fight? Well, I'm fighting a Battle of the Bulge, in a manner of speaking. It's not the same. So that's really what I wanted to say this morning. If you're not in a small group, I want you to pray about that. And maybe some of you can lead small groups, or maybe not. Or you can join the ones we have. We have some really good ones. Sherry, you joined a small group after not being in one for a while. Has it been a positive experience? She said very much so. So we need each other. We need that. And here's what Jesus said. So here's where the tree of life in the book of Revelation. This several times. Here's one. Here's a big one. This is what Jesus said. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To them that overcome. Now in Revelation, overcome is I just told you where your weakness is. I just told you what you have to improve. To them that get down to business and deal with this, I will grant to eat of the tree of life which is in the paradise of God. So in the book of Revelation, Jesus equates overcoming the things that are holding us back to eating from the tree of life. Therefore, we should always look at God's tough love when that's when it is, not as something that blocks the way to the tree of life, but instead points the way to it. There's your tree of life. So if you're here today and you're feeling like this little chick in the picture, God wants you to know that he loves you. But he desires for you to fly. That's what you were made for. This chick wasn't made to sit in a nest. It's a songbird. This thing's going to sing and some weasel or some such thing's going to get, it's going to get them. So, the mama chick or the papa, I don't know whether that's the mama or the papa, but, you know, it loves it. It gives the worms to the chick. It protects the chick. You know, it hovers over the chick when the wind's blowing. Exception, not the rule. Sometimes. Imagine the terror of this little chick. Please pray about not being a Lone Ranger Christian anymore. Please. And when we have the time of fellowship, it's great, but that doesn't count. Okay, too short. Please pray about being in a small group and allowing yourself to be known so that when things happen, you'll be anchored. I don't know what we would have done a couple years ago. We were in a small group out of Oak Point Church before we came here. That group was like a lifeline to us. And if you're here today and you've never received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, it's not an accident that you're hearing this teaching today, maybe even on the internet. Jesus loves you. He has a plan for your life. He wants you to learn how to fly because there's work to be done. It's like they said last night in that movie, it's all hands on deck. It's a war, but it's a war that we're going to win. Because Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Just pray this prayer with me. Lord Jesus, I believe that you are the Son of the living God. That you came to die to take the punishment I deserve. That you rose again so I would rise again. Come into my heart. I welcome you. Come into my heart, Lord Jesus. Live your life in me by your Holy Spirit, and I will do the best I can with your help to live for you and serve you all the days of my life. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for your love in good times and in bad. Thank you for saving us. In Jesus' name, amen.